Good morning. Would you stand for the reading of God's word, please? And if you need to find it, it's on page 1143 in the Pew Bibles. Starting with verse 50 in chapter 15. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? Or where is your victory? And O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. This is the word of the Lord, and you may be seated.
This fragile frame our skin hangs on begins to break down from the second we are born. And yet Paul, as he's coming to the climax of this passage of resurrection hope, he looks death in the face and triumphantly mocks it. He says, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? And we read this, and we really want this. And yet in our experience, the sting of death feels all too real. Feels all too final and all too victorious in our day and age. I remember my first real encounter, like personal encounter with death, was when my grandfather died. He was the one who had instilled in me a love of fishing at a young age. He made me believe that he could fix anything with his bare hands. He was a stickler for the rules. He loved music. I remember one time he stood in my bedroom door without me knowing it while I was just playing my electric guitar, and I stopped for a second. I can still hear him in my head saying, make it sing, you know? He was never the biggest guy in the room, but he always commanded respect and at times a little fear. He loved Jesus, and his World War II metal-plated pocket Bible rests on my bookshelf as a reminder of the heritage of faith that I come from. And when he died, death took on new meaning to me. In the Midwest, it is much more common to have an open casket at a funeral, and I remember walking into the room where he lay. The image is forever burned in my brain. His body, no breath, just stillness, a sunkenness, and a shell of what once was. That day, it felt as though death had won, that death would always win, and that it was the very direction we were all destined for. And I have sat with some of you in this room as the sting of death felt suffocating as we grasped for solid footing in the midst of grief. So what is Paul pointing us towards? How can we win even in death? This is the terrain that we're going to traverse today. And so before we jump in, let's just take a moment and pray. Father, we come to you reading these words that remind us that you have swallowed up death and victory. And yet we feel the sting and tension of death here and now. And so, Lord, would you help us to rightly frame our thinking, to look towards you, to aim towards you, to truly live, not waiting for life to begin, but to truly live now in what you call us into. That you call us into a victorious life because of what you have done, that you have defeated sin and death. And so, Lord, where we don't feel that, where we feel the absence of that truth, would you help us to step in? Would your Holy Spirit convict us and speak to us and guide us and lead us and encourage us and equip us to step boldly into the life that you have made possible because of your victory over death. Jesus, we love you and we pray all of these things in your name. Amen. Amen. Often in Paul's letters, he kind of brings his point to a crescendo, sometimes in the middle of his letter. But what we see here is that he has been building, he's been answering the Corinthians' questions, he's been laying this foundation to look at all things through the lens of the gospel, but he's bringing this to this ultimate crescendo, that we are victorious in Christ here at the end. And so as we're nearing this moment, in verse 50, we pick back up and he says, I tell you this, brothers and sisters. I say brothers and sisters, even though your Bible probably says brothers, because that word there is attributed to brothers and sisters. It's the community at large that he's speaking to. So brothers and sisters, he's summarizing what he's been proclaiming, and he's narrowing in on what he wants the Corinthians to know and understand and to begin to live from. He says, I tell you this, brothers and sisters, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Now, when we read this, we can't pull this out of the context and have it stand alone, because we might be tempted to think that what Paul is saying here is that the kingdom of God is only spiritual. But we have to remember that he just spent this entire previous section pointing to the very physical reality of resurrection, that we will rise again in bodily form, that we will walk in a new heaven and a new earth that is physical and material. And so the kingdom of God is a real place that we can touch and see. So what is he saying? Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Well, he's reminding us that when God made all things, we were made in relationship with him to enjoy him forever. We were to steward the garden, his creation, and to partner with him in imaging him and representing him wherever we go. That was the design from the beginning. But we see early in the pages of Scripture that we chose our own path, rejecting God, rebelling against him, rejecting his ways, and walking in sin. And sin, in turn, has corrupted everything. Even our bodies feel the breakdown of our sin. It messes with our minds and the way we think. It messes with the world's systems around us and what it places as priority and chases after. We read of the effects of sin in Genesis chapter 3, verses 16 through 19. When God is speaking to the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain and childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, to the man he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So we see ultimately the result of sin is death. God, again, in his kindness, he banishes humanity from the garden, lest we take of the tree of life and live eternally separated from him. He was always creating a path and a plan to bring us back into reconciliation. And so Paul, as he's coming to the end, as he's speaking of resurrection here and the impact it has on our life, he says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Flesh. It's a term that Paul often uses to describe the sin-corrupted part of our body that aims towards things that are not of God. Flesh and blood deteriorate, he says. They break down, they decay, they perish. Or as some translations say, they are corrupted. And the perishable cannot inherit the imperishable. The corrupted cannot inherit the incorruptible. But we have been fighting against this, and we fight against it still. Brian Johnson is a tech millionaire who has spent a reported $2 million a year trying to reverse his own aging. He's gone to great lengths and great extremes. He's 49 years old, and according to his research and to his testing, his body's age is only 18 years old. He hopes to continue reversing the aging process so that he may reach the age of 160. But he also stated on X, Twitter, whatever you want to call it, the one that used to have the blue bird, now it's just an X, whatever. I'm going to try, this is what he said, I'm going to try and achieve immortality by 2039. A true stated goal. Even with all of the technology we have, even with all the money that he is spending to prolong his life, on June 30th of this year, he announced that he has been diagnosed with an autoimmune gastritis. In his own words, he stated, "My stomach is eating itself." Technology, science, our understanding of our bodies has grown. It's increased. It's a beautiful thing. God has given us minds to use and explore. And when we explore into those things, we see the design that he has made, the intricacies of our very bodies. And yet, all of that understanding has helped us to slow down age maybe a little bit, extend our lives in some ways. But it has not eliminated death. We are perishable. We are corruptible. We are fragile and broken. This is a great sermon, by the way. This is, sometimes I'm like, you know, when I'm writing these things, I'm working on these things, it's like, yeah, and then when I read it out loud, I'm like, I'm sorry, you guys. But this is where we are. We are perishable, corruptible, fragile, and broken. We're not built to withstand the weight of the incorruptible. We can't even pretend to stand in the presence of the Holy One who knows no sin. So what hope is there for us? This is where Paul is pulling us along. He says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." This is picking back up in verse 51. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality." The mystery that Paul seeks to make known is that we all shall be changed from perishable to imperishable. He also states that some of us will not sleep. And what he's talking about here is sleep was a common way of speaking of death. So Paul is saying not all will die. Some will be alive at the return of Jesus. Wouldn't that be amazing to be one that is alive at the return of Jesus? It's a prayer that we often have in this room of come, Lord Jesus, come. We're ready for you to come. And in that moment, in the twinkling of an eye, as the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and those alive will be changed, transformed, and our mortal frames will be clothed in immortality. Do you have any idea how freeing this is? The war within will be finished. Sin will have no part of you. I was talking with a man who is in his later years ahead of me, a man I've admired for a long time. He loves the Lord. He loves his wife. He has served the church faithfully in many ministries, and he serves the church still. And in our conversation, he was talking about something, and something had stirred him. He said, I just need to confess this part of me to you. And he shared something that he was wrestling with and that he was hoping to put to death in his life. And as I sat there in that moment, in that conversation, I was so encouraged and I was so discouraged. Okay? I was so encouraged by someone who is aimed at Jesus and wants all of their life to reflect him. And they're continually refining and bringing those things before the Lord and putting those things to death. And I was discouraged because I thought, this is the war that we will wage until we die with the flesh. That there's this tension that we know that we've been set free in Christ, and yet we also know that this flesh of ours likes to bring things up, likes to distract us, likes to pull us down, that sin is always active, and we have to actively be putting it to death in our life. And that this process, this sanctification will go on until the day that the Lord returns or until we are with him. But we wage this war knowing that Jesus has won. See, this is the important thing. This is what Paul is aiming us towards in this moment. He's saying, I know you will wrestle with all these things, but don't you know that he has won? And we live from that victory, knowing that Jesus has won, knowing that Jesus has paved a way for us to live fully and abundantly, even in the waiting. What Paul is pushing us towards is there's a day when Christ will return. And we're not just to stare at the sky until that day comes. We are to live in the kingdom reality of Jesus' victory here and now, pressing forward that more may come to know the goodness of this truth. We aim to become more and more like Jesus until we are with him always. For some, this wrestle, this war that wages within us seems too great. You feel the pain, you feel the tension, you feel the enormity of your sin. Do not let this distract you from Jesus. Let this drive you to Jesus. Allow him to fight for you. Allow his victory over sin and death to become your victory over sin and death. And remember that true change, it's possible only in him, by him, and through him alone. And one day, this war that wages within us, this perishable part of us that wants to pull us into the decay of this life, will be made imperishable. What is corruptible within us will be made incorruptible, and what is mortal will be made immortal. The scene that Paul is describing here and begins to unfold as he describes it is the return of Jesus, that we look towards that day with great anticipation. This isn't the only place that we see Paul describe this. In 1 Thessalonians 4:16 through 18, Paul is consoling bereaved believers who are wondering what happens to those who've died before us. And Paul begins to tell them of what they have to hope in. He says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of a command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will also be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Paul's saying, do you understand what's happening? One day we will all be caught up together with the Lord. We will rise again because he has risen again. We will have new life. We will be with him for all of eternity. We can look towards this day with great anticipation. Those who have followed after Jesus and gone before us and died before us, they will rise again too in glory with him for all time. This is the hope that we have in Christ. Paul speaks of the trumpet sounding in both 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4. This imagery is found throughout Scripture announcing the day of the Lord, announcing this triumphant moment. We see it in Isaiah. We see it in Zephaniah. We see Jesus speak of this in Matthew 24. We see Paul speaking of it here. An example of this is in Isaiah 27:13. It says, in that day, talking about that great day, a trumpet will be blown. Isaiah 27, when you look at it in context, speaks to the restoration of all things and the coming of the Lord, the Messiah. What we see throughout this passage that Paul is pointing us to here in Corinthians is he's pulling from the full story of the Scriptures to remind us of the victory that has been won and is still fully to come. And so picking back up in verse 54, it says, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Death is finally, fully, and completely defeated at the coming of Christ and the rising of the saints. Paul pulls from two passages here that he's quoting. The first is Isaiah 25:8, which reads like this. It says, "He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken." And when you read through Isaiah 25, it speaks to the death of death and the coming of the Lord, where we will be brought to the mountain of God to feast in the presence of God, and he will wipe away our tears. Now, when we hear that language, where does that take us? It should sound familiar and should take us forward, again, to another description of this great day. Revelation 7:17, "For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." And again, in Revelation 21:4, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Paul is planting in us this idea, this truth of the return of Jesus, that we can have a true and living hope that we aim towards and live out of here and now. Death is swallowed up in victory. That's what he's reminding us. Death is swallowed up in victory. And then in verse 55, 1 Corinthians 15:55, he says, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" And here he's paraphrasing and pulling from Hosea 13:14, which says, "I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol, power of death. I shall redeem them from death. O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes." Now, Paul here is using a play on words. Hosea, when it's translated into the Greek in what we call the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, reads like this. It says, "O death, where are your plagues?" And the word there for plagues is the Greek word dike, dike. In 1 Corinthians 15:55 here, it says, "O death, where is your victory?" And the word that Paul uses for victory is nikos, which the root word is nike. He's kind of playing with this rhyme, but he's pointing us towards this whole idea that now we have victory. In this we can stand secure, tying both the Isaiah passage and the Hosea passage together to give us a fuller picture of our victory in Jesus. What Paul is saying here, it's as though he taunts death. It's like he's running toward the end zone with a 10-yard lead on death, only to turn just before he crosses the goal line, flashing the peace sign to mock death once more as he scores the winning touchdown. Like, that's what Paul's doing here. That's the language that he's using here. He's like, "Peace out, death. We win," right? Like, we got this. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Death dies because Jesus lives. And because he lives, we win even in death. That's the reality that Paul is pointing us towards. That death no longer has the final say. Death no longer is the definitive moment in our life. In this we can stand secure. Death has died at the hands of Christ. And he continues on. He's mocking death. He says, "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law." Here, Paul personifies death, stating that its sting is sin, and the power of sin is the law, meaning that the law is what highlights our sins and reminds us that we have broken or transgressed the laws of God. And Paul often speaks of sin leading to death, that it's a cause of death. In Romans 5:12, he says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin," right? We all sin. We all fall short of the glory of God. The wages of our sin is death, the breaking of God's command, the aiming away from him and not towards him, living a life in rebellion. It brings death. It breeds death, and it bleeds death. And in this conversation, Paul has been working towards this very moment. He's been building towards this very saying. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Verse 57, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." This is the hinge point of this whole argument. Thanks be to God who has given us victory. who has helped us to overcome through Jesus Christ. Thank God we have victory through Jesus. Sin and death have been defeated because of what Jesus has done. They do not have the last say. We have overcome in Christ. This is what Paul is pointing us to in this moment. This is what he's pointing the Corinthian church to. It's saying you need to live your life built on the foundation of Jesus, to see your life through the lens of Jesus in all things. And you need to even look at death through the lens of Jesus, because death does not have the final say. Jesus does, and he has overcome on your behalf. And because of him, we are a new creation. And when we rise with him, we will be transformed from mortal to immortal, from perishable to imperishable, from corrupted to incorruptible. This is what we are invited into by the grace of God when we proclaim the truth that Jesus is our Lord and Savior. So what are the implications of this? What does this mean? Because death still feels like a thing, doesn't it? Death still feels hard to deal with. We feel the pain of loss. So what good does it do to us knowing that death is not the end, when there's a good possibility that many of us in this room will still die and experience death? Well, Paul is reminding us here that we have victory in Jesus. And because of this, what we experience here and now is not wasted. It's not worthless. Our lives have meaning here and now, and they have eternal implications and consequences. How we live now matters. And if we have given our lives to Jesus, then we know that we are not living in vain. We've been given purpose and a path forward. What we invest in the kingdom of God will bear eternal fruit. This is what Paul is reminding of. He's like, hey, look towards the end and live with the end in mind, but you need to live now too. There's much to be done here and now in light of this truth of what Jesus has done for you and is doing for you and will ultimately do for you. We know we can't take our money, our possessions, or things with us. Right? We've seen ancient civilizations that have tried to do that. We go and visit pyramids where pharaohs packed all their goods with them, including people and servants, and they had them mummified next to them. And guess what? We still find those things there. We can't take the stuff with us. Now, does that mean stuff's bad? No, we're given things to steward. And we can use what we have to impact those around us, to invest in the people around us, to invest in our communities around us, to share with them the love of Jesus, to show the generosity of the kingdom, to show the compassion of the kingdom. Because the people you impact for the kingdom, the people you invest in, love and point to Jesus, that has eternal consequences. You never know. You may be one piece of the puzzle in someone's life that points them to Jesus. You have no idea the impact that one of your conversations have. The frustrating part for us is that we don't always know the end or the impact that we've made on those around us. But again, that's not up for us to know that. We have to trust in the one who does know the end of the story, and we trust that he's given us a part in that story, and we want to steward that part of the story for his glory and for the good of others. We don't always get to see the end, but what we do with our part matters. How we steward the moments we have matters. Even when we feel like we're not making a dent, even when we feel like, am I just spinning my wheels here? And so Paul reminds us, death dies because Jesus lives, and because he lives, we win even in death. So in light of our victory in Jesus, because God and his goodness has defeated sin and death through Jesus, he says in verse 58, therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. The word here for steadfast means to be firm, resolved, steady on. This means moving forward even in the face of adversity. This means following Jesus even when it's costly. This means following Jesus even when people are mocking you or coming against you. This means being unwavering even when it is hard. This is kind of the keep on and carry, keep calm and carry on of the gospel, for we have victory in Jesus the Messiah. Stay steadfast, aim at Jesus, run after him. Even when everybody else is running a different direction, you stay fixed on him because you know what he has done and what he accomplishes. So be steadfast, unwavering. And he says, be immovable. According to Rick Brannon, the word conveys here, immovable, conveys that believers should possess an unshakable commitment to God's purposes, not subject to being moved by doubt, opposition, or circumstance. This immovability is not passive resignation, but active, resolute determination rooted in confidence in Christ's resurrection and the certainty of God's work. What I love is what he's calling out in here is that to be immovable in our understanding of who Christ is. It's not a passive resignation. It is an active, resolute determination that because of what Jesus has done, I will not be moved. I will be that stone in the midst of the river that the water works around because I trust in my God and what he's done for me. And I trust that he is immovable, that he is steadfast, that he is unwavering. And so I'll aim towards him. And when we feel weak and we feel ill-equipped and we feel like turning and running because the pressures of life are so great, that is where we need to get on our knees, turn to the Lord, ask for his help with the Spirit, but also turn around to those brothers and sisters around us and grab hold of them and say, would you carry me? Would you help me to remain steadfast, immovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord? Steadfast emphasizes settled faith in Jesus. Immovable emphasizes the inability to be moved from the things of God. That means I'm making a choice today. I will not waver from the things of God. We are to be convinced in our convictions, steadfast, immovable, and as a result of this, what Paul is saying, we are to be abounding in the work of the Lord. That word there, abounding, means to be overflowing and generous in the work of the Lord. And this all flows from the knowledge that our labor for Christ will never be in vain. Vain, a word that gets used four times in 1 Corinthians 15 alone. It's the Greek word kainos. It means empty or futile. Your actions, when aimed at Jesus, are never empty or futile. They carry the weight of the kingdom reality behind them. As Andrew Wilson states, he says, Christ has been raised and we will be too, which means that no labor in the Lord is useless. No work done in faith is in vain. Diligence has eternal consequences. Work, not just Christian ministry, but ordinary everyday labor in an office or a construction site or in a home is made meaningful by the fact that we and everyone we work with and for will outlive this world. The effects of our parenting last forever so that the Corinthians can stand firm and let nothing move them and always give themselves fully to what the Lord is doing in the world because the resurrection changes everything. Listen, we have a secure hope in the Lord. We can trust what he's done and what he is doing, but we don't get lost just staring at the clouds. We keep our eyes on the clouds, always ready for that day when he will return, because we don't know when that's going to come. And so we want to live in a way that we are always ready for that day to come. But we always want to have our eyes, too, on what's happening around us and how we can continue to steward what God has placed in front of us for his glory and for the good of others. That we can continue to venture to make heaven as crowded as possible. That we can live in such a way that we are invitations to God's kingdom and all that we do and say. That's what he's putting in front of us. You have victory. Life here is going to be hard. You will feel the tension. You will feel lost. You will feel sorrow. He's not minimizing any of that. Actually, in fact, he kind of tells us how valuable it is by sending his son to experience that very thing. Jesus can empathize with us. He understands what it is to lose people. He understands what it is to be rejected. He understands what it is to have pushbacks against him. He understands what it means to sacrifice even up unto the point of death where he was crucified on a cross for our sake that in him we may have life. That's why he says, in this world you will have trouble. But take heart, because he's overcome. This is where Paul is pushing the Corinthians to. Listen, everything is a bit messy. I mean, we've been going through this letter and we've seen this place is a bit messy. And sometimes we look at the mess in Corinthians and we recognize that mess because it reminds us of our own mess that we see around us. And we need to take these words to heart of what Paul is pointing us towards and saying, even in the midst of the mess, we aim towards Jesus. Steadfast, immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that it's never in vain when we're aimed at him. So where does he leave us? Thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. In light of this, what is the call? Be steadfast, immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing your work is not in vain. Death dies because Jesus lives. And because he lives, we win even in death. This is the sure and steadfast promise we have because of what Christ has accomplished. So let us step forward into that great unknown, knowing that Christ has overcome, that we don't have to fear. And while we will feel the momentary effects of loss and grief and sorrow, it does not have the last say for those who have said yes to Jesus. It does not win. Death does not win. Sin does not win. It has been overcome by Jesus. So let us choose to follow after him with all of who we are. Let us aim at Jesus. Let us be steadfast. Let us be immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord our labor is never in vain. You pray with me. Father, in the midst of this, I pray that you would comfort those who are feeling the sting of grief and sorrow, that you would bolster them, that you would encourage them, that you would remind them that you have overcome. And Lord, would you help us to live in light of this truth, not simply sitting and waiting for your return, but actively pursuing your kingdom here and now. Living in such a way, Father, that was as we transpire, as we go through death, Lord, that we do so honoring you, pointing others to you, that we do so with a steadfast hope that is eternal in you. And so, Father, help us. Help us to recognize the victory that we have in you. Help us to live from that victory here and now. Help us to trust ourselves all over again to you. Father, for any in this room who have yet to give their life to you, I pray that you would be speaking to them now, that they would understand that you are the hope of all humanity and that you are available to all, that all who confess with their mouths and believe in their hearts that you are Lord, that you have accomplished what we could never accomplish on our own, that you have overcome our sin and our sorrow, that by your death we have been redeemed. God, that when we say yes to this truth, we step into new life with you now. And so would you continue to work within us? Would you continue to sanctify us by your Spirit? Would you continue, Father, to shape us more and more into your image? And God, would you help us to be a people that live with hope, that live with a joy, even in the midst of so much death around us, so much destruction, so much decay. Father, we have the antidote. We have experienced something so much greater. And we thank you for that. Thanks be to God who has given us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray all of this. We thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen. As we were singing those words, I've decided to follow Jesus. If you have yet to make that decision, or maybe you just sense that now is the time, can I just encourage you not to leave this room without declaring that truth? If you're unsure of what that looks like, or you want to talk with someone, I'll be up front, and you can grab anyone with the lanyard, but I'd love to talk with you, pray with you, just encourage you to know that you can have an eternal hope today and decide today to follow after Jesus, that you can walk in life, real, true, and abundant life, knowing that you have a Savior who has redeemed and rescued you. He has defeated death on your behalf. As we leave from here today, we're going to have good conversation and popcorn in the back, all the fun stuff. Those are all good things. If you want to find out more about who we are as a church, I encourage you to go back there, get signed up for a men's group, women's group, get plugged in, start to get to know the people around you. But let us continue to make the main thing always. And thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, let us be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Go forth from here today, clothed in his grace and knowing his peace. God bless you, and we'll see you next week.